You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're again going to read the entire chapter. And just a quick reminder as you turn there to set the context for you. So we read earlier chapter 11 where David committed many great sins. He took Bathsheba for his own. He murdered her husband. And then he attempted to cover it all up. And ultimately, the prophet Nathan confronted David, and David confessed. However, one of the consequences of David's sin is that the sword will never depart from his house. In other words, all this turmoil that we're about to read about in this chapter is the consequence of David's sinful actions. So read with me now 2 Samuel chapter 15. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word. After this, Absalom, who's David's son, got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent a secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is with the conspirators, with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I'll be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I'll be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord God, how can we keep our way pure? It is only by guarding it according to your word. Please make our whole heart to seek you now. Let us not wander from your commandments, but may your word be hidden in our heart that we might not sin against you. Please do that now. Help us to meditate on your precepts, to fix our eyes on your ways, to delight in your statutes, and help us not to forget your word. Amen. When tragedy strikes, one of the first questions asked is, where is God? Whether on the scale of a global disaster or just stubbing your toe on the door jamb, we've all wondered it. Where is God in the midst of pain? Where is God when we're reeling from the effects of sin in a fallen world? Where are his promises? Where's his justice? How is this working out for good? How is this a good plan? Has God forgotten us? Today's passage wrestles with these questions. This story is filled with sin and the effects of sin. But unlike our life, we get a narrator. We get a glimpse behind the curtain. We have preceding chapters that plainly tell us why this is happening, and we get all sorts of comments and clues as to what God is doing in the midst of it all. And the lesson that is learned is quite simple. It's this. Because God is good, you must trust his plan for your life. Because God is good, you must trust his plan for your life. So what does it mean to trust God's plan for your life? There are three different aspects that we see in this text. The first is this: you must trust his discipline. You must trust his discipline. Now, before diving into this point, let's make sure we're on the same page. Listen, each of you have, likely are, or definitely will be experiencing God's discipline in your life. As a good and loving father, God disciplines his children. He disciplines you. So when you approach a story like this, you do well to learn from it, to learn how God works in his children with you. If you're going to trust his discipline, you need to know what it looks like and what it feels like. This story is a prime example of that. Like I said earlier, all the pain that we see in this chapter, really all the pain in the surrounding chapters, they're all a result of God's discipline in David's life for his sin with Bathsheba. And immediately you can see that discipline is hard. You could choose to read this narrative in a detached manner, but if you engage with it and think about what's happening, if you place yourself in the story, it's painful. David was the celebrated king of Israel. The nation loved him. They wrote and sang songs about him, but not anymore. Look at the end of verse 6. Absalom had stolen the hearts of the men of Israel. He's sown seeds of doubt regarding David's ability to reign and his ability to execute justice. He's usurped the loyalty that once belonged to David, and now he's acting on it. Verses 7 through 12 describe how he rallies at Hebron, key city, and has himself declared king, and more people keep flocking to his support. Then, in verse 13, a messenger informs David of the news that Israel has followed Absalom. In that moment, the color must have drained from David. His son had betrayed him. His trusted advisor Ahithophel had betrayed him. The nation had betrayed him. In shock, he probably felt his mind grow dull, his face hot, and his stomach hollowed out. All this pain, all of this, is a consequence of his sin. This discipline, this betrayal is painful. It's personal. It isn't external or out there. It's not a, yes, God disciplines his children. Isn't that great? No, this is real. This discipline sickens the stomach. It takes the breath out of your lungs. It leaves your ears ringing as your vision becomes unfocused. And it makes your knees weak. It hurts. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And if the pain isn't bad enough, the confusion is even more haunting. You can see this in David's exchange with Abiathar and Zadok. He's discussing the possibility that God may restore him one day. But listen to this, verse 26. This is David speaking. But if God says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Now, on the one hand, that's a great statement of faith. He's trusting God. Whatever God chooses to do, David knows that it will be right. But don't miss the two sides or the two conditions here. God may restore him, but out of David's own heart, he confesses that God may have no pleasure in him. David, the anointed king, the poet king, who wrote so many of the Psalms in our Bible that comfort us, that David isn't sure of his standing before God. The discipline is so shocking, so rattling, that even within a profound statement of faith, there's a forlorn refrain of uncertainty. Will God delight in me again? It's confusing. And maybe even worse than that, it's unresolved. You can see this in the last verse, verse 37. The story ends with David fleeing into the wilderness and Absalom taking the city. The discipline is lasting, at least for now. This isn't a swat on the hand. No. God's hand is heavy on David and is not letting up. The weight is real. There's no relief. Look at verse 30. He and all his company are weeping as they go. Yet, despite all this, despite the pain and confusion and it all being unresolved, the discipline is working. It's having its effect. It's healing David's soul. Look at verse 31. While fleeing and on receiving yet another piece of bad news, David finally cries out to the Lord. This is huge. For the last several chapters, through a lot of terrible, terrible situations, we have not seen David pray once. But now, at last, discipline is beginning to bear fruit. David cries out in prayer to Yahweh, to the Lord. Medicine is bitter. We forget this because most meds we take are in the form of a pill. So if you doubt me, just chew your ibuprofen next time you take it. You'll understand that it's bitter, it's terrible. But given time, the pain will diminish, the swelling will reduce, and healing begins. Trusting God's plan for your life means trusting His discipline. It might be painful, confusing. You might be in the middle of it right now, but it will bring healing. Trust in this sense is active. It's not passive. So often when we're faced with difficult circumstances, with discipline brought on by our own sin, or even with innocent suffering, we either turn a blind eye to it, we might gripe about it, or we pray that it'll be over quickly. Just, Jesus, help me learn my lesson so I can move on. But perhaps what lies beneath these responses is a failure to contemplate the horror of sin. Sin is destructive. We just read about it, and we see it in David's life. It wreaks havoc on those around you. It decimates relationships at work, in families, in marriages, and at church. It whispers lies in your ears. It turns you away from looking at Christ. No sin is small. No sin is satisfied. It always seeks to devour you. But God is not complacent or absent. He will not let Satan snatch you from his hand. He will not let sin have dominion over you. And so, like we see in this chapter of 2 Samuel, God disciplines those who he loves. If you're feeling the pain of sin in and around you, if you're feeling confused and if things seem unresolved, know this. God is at work refining you. You must trust his discipline. His discipline slowly yet surely turns you back to looking at him, back to relying upon him and trusting his promises. And that brings us to the second point of this text, which is to trust God's plan for your life means you must trust his promises. You must trust his promises. In verse 14, we begin to read of David's flight from Jerusalem. And while the story has been moving extremely quickly up to this point, it slows down and it zooms in on several interactions here. The narrator focuses in on what is key and on what God is teaching us about his promises. So picking up in verse 18, and all David's servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Now this might feel like just an odd list of names, but the narrator's making a point here. He's building more tension into the story. The Gittites are from Gath. They're a bunch of Philistines. They're the enemies of God's people. Why are they following David? Now, there's explanations for you, but the point that I want to see here is that this is backward to reality. The Israelites had abandoned David, and the enemies of David were following him. What is God doing? What in the world is happening? You can see this tension growing even more in the next verse, verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home." Now pause on that. Notice how David, the true king, just referred to Absalom, his son, the imposter, as the king. This is backwards. This isn't how it should be. David continues in verse 20. "You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." David's faith in these interactions is weak. He's confused. He's almost lost all hope. He knows the Lord is the one who shows steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what he just said. He knows God's promises are good because God's character is good, but he's sending Ittai away. "Don't come with me. I'm forsaken. Stay with the new king. Perhaps the blessing of the Lord is there." David knows the promises of God generally, but he's forgotten what they mean personally. But look at Ittai's response in verse 21. Listen to this emphatic pronouncement. "But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life or whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.'" This is a definitive moment in the story. Three times in this verse, David is declared king. God is using Ittai to remind David that as backwards as things might seem, his promises are not out there. They're right here. David is the Lord's anointed king. God has not forgotten him. The promises belong to him, and the promises are present with him. He can trust in them. And immediately, you can begin to see how this affects David's actions. There are small changes, but changes nonetheless. In verse 22, he lets Ittai follow him. Then in verse 24 through 29, David sends Abiathar and Zadok back to Jerusalem with the ark. They'd brought the ark to David thinking it would bring blessing. But David now knew that he didn't need the ark. He realized the ark was just a physical reminder of a spiritual reality. David couldn't force God's presence by stealing the ark. He could only wait on the Lord's good pleasure. He simply had to wait on the Lord's timing. But then I love verses 31 and 32. Look at the immediacy of God's faithfulness to David in these verses. David receives bad news. Ahithophel, whose wisdom is like consulting the very word of God, he, Ahithophel, is with Absalom. That's a big, terrifying problem. David cries out in prayer, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." In the very next moment, Hushai the Archite appears. You see what just happened? David prayed, trusting in God's promises, then bam, God answers by sending Hushai, who becomes integral in saving David's life and even overthrowing Absalom. It's almost cliche what just happened. It's like a courtroom drama where the defendant is about to be pronounced guilty until at the last moment some crucial piece of evidence surfaces. Or one of those love stories where the protagonist is boarding the plane to leave town forever. And just in time, the love interest comes running down the terminal saying, "I love you." And they stop. David is in despair, but he's remembering God's promises. And at the last minute, he calls out to him, and boom, God's faithfulness appears. Hushai appears. Church, you must trust God's promises. They are the only sure thing in this life, and they are present. God is acting on them right now, even in your darkest moments. Now, that's the tension of this story, isn't it? How can you trust in God's promises when the world seems backward? When the world seems to be falling to pieces all around you? How can you trust in God's promises when the cancer or the Parkinson's or the undiagnosable symptoms just won't go away? How do you trust in his promises when your children want nothing to do with the Lord? How do you trust in God's promises when those who you look up to in life and when people you love let you down? How do you trust in his promises when you just can't beat the sin in your own life? Now, it's easy to see it in hindsight. In a sense, we look at David and we see that he's surrounded by God's faithfulness. He's got friends reminding of him of the truth. He even has a direct, almost instantaneous answer to prayer in Hushai. But David didn't know that. He wasn't ticking off evidences of God's promises. Ittai, check. Zadok, check. Hushai, check. He was still on his way out. He was fleeing for his life. He was weeping, headed into the wilderness, not knowing what was next. He didn't know the whole story, and neither do you. All he could do was cling to one truth. He knew God's character, steadfast love and faithfulness. That's all he had. And God was pleased to use it to sustain him and keep him. Sometimes that's what it means to trust in God's promises. It doesn't feel like this grand theology, a towering, immovable pillar of faith. It doesn't mean you're happy. It doesn't mean the grief or uncertainty goes away. And it definitely doesn't mean you know the outcome. Trusting is often a simple faith. It's a simple one foot in front of the next, one step after another, crying out to the Lord, waiting on him to act. Now, so far, we've been taking a pretty narrow view of David's life, and we've been gleaning what we can from it. We've seen that we can trust God's plan for your life, that you need to trust his discipline, that you need to trust his promises. And that's good and it's right. But I don't want you to walk away from this text without seeing the even bigger truth. You see, David wasn't just any old sinner. He was the king of Israel. As the king, he was supposed to bring justice to the nation. But instead, his actions were wreaking havoc on the land. And when you get to the end of the chapter, things just feel worse. You're left wondering, where's the justice? And we need to answer that by looking at the final point. To trust God's plan for your life, you must trust his justice. You must trust his justice. You see, justice, or the lack of justice, is actually the through-going problem of the story. Injustice is what fostered the crisis to begin with. In chapter 11, David forcefully takes Bathsheba. He murders her husband and tries to cover it up. Where's the justice? Then in chapter 13, David's son Amnon following in his father's footsteps, sees what he wants, takes it, and rapes his sister Tamar. But David does nothing about it. No justice. So Absalom, David's other son, also following in his father's footsteps, seeks to control the situation. He murders Amnon. And again, David does nothing. No justice. It's no wonder that Absalom positions himself at the gate, promising to deliver justice. Justice is what he craves. It's what everyone craves. We understand this. Think of any political speech. What are they promising? It doesn't matter what party, they're promising justice, at least from their perspective. Justice in employment laws, justice in tax structure, justice in environmental regulations, in race relations, in educational opportunities. And we listen to them. They grip our hearts because we all want justice. Our souls crave it. Of course, Absalom's conspiracy was effective. Look at verse 2. He listened to whoever came. He engaged with them personally. Then in verse 3, he butters them up. He affirms their case regardless of the facts. Then verse 4, he echoes the cry of every heart. If only there were a just judge. If only we could have real justice, then it would be all right. But just like David failed to bring justice, Absalom couldn't bring it either. His attempt to establish justice was unjust itself. He perverted justice. In verse 6, he steals the hearts of Israel, the hearts that rightfully belonged to God's anointed king. Then in verse 12, Absalom's conspiracy grows strong. His conspiracy. This is a wicked plot, not a just war. And it only leads to pain. That pain is played out over the next few chapters, but you can see its impact on David here. He's forced to flee Jerusalem, and he's weeping as he goes. Listen again to verse 23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Also look at verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered. All the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Where's the justice? What hope is there for justice in this story? It's an absolute mess. This is a web of injustice, impossible to untangle. Pulling on one loose thread just tightens 10 others, making the whole thing worse. It's not just a web, it's a dreadlock. It's impossible to deal with. How is the king supposed to cut through it? How can he make things right? He's not even in power anymore. He's fleeing across the brook Kidron up the Mount of Olives. Where's the justice? It's a tough question. But it has an answer. And if you can't see it, it's likely because you're looking at the wrong king. You see, King David's life doesn't just teach us about trusting God's discipline and his promises. It does more than that. It also points us to the real king, to Jesus Christ, the one who actually brings justice. So quickly, look back at this story with me and see how this isn't just a lesson on discipline in our lives or trusting God's promises. It's that, but it's more than that. It's a story where David points us to where justice is found, to our King, Jesus Christ. The chapter begins with a nation beaten down and discouraged, in need of justice. Absalom wanted it. People from every tribe were coming to Jerusalem seeking it. David himself needed it. But how was David supposed to bring it? How could he undo sibling rape and murder? How could he right his own wrongs? No human king or judge could truly undo the horror of sin. But Jesus can. Jesus came proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives and to those who are oppressed. He came proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. But just like the people rejected David's reign and went after another king, so too Jesus was rejected by his own people. His own town and family didn't even recognize him for who he was. And when David fled across the brook Kidron and up over the Mount of Olives, that wasn't just any old path he was taking. It is the path that pointed forward to the way of the true king. And we know this because almost 1,000 years later, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 1, records this. Speaking of the last night just before Jesus' betrayal, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now that garden, Gethsemane, was on the Mount of Olives. When David entered that garden place, he prayed for deliverance from the coming judgment, and God granted him Hushai. But not so with Jesus. You see, when Jesus prayed for deliverance, he was granted none. And whereas David was fleeing from injustice because of his own sins, yet was delivered, Jesus was handed over for the sins of others, that they might be delivered. David felt the bitter rejection of his son, of his close counselors, and of his nation. But Jesus fought the rejection of his own creation. Those who were created for eternal love and fellowship spit on him. They mocked him. They beat him and ultimately crucified him. Why? So that we, and so that you, might have justice. You want justice in your life? You want to right the wrongs of this country, of your workplace, of your family, of broken relationships and feuds, of abuse and cruelties inflicted on you, or maybe even ones that you've afflicted on others? Don't look to the president. Don't look to the courts or the news or social media or to yourself or your own ideas. No human can make these things right. Even David himself, the greatest king that Israel ever had, had to look elsewhere for justice. Like David, we need to look to the King of Kings. Look to Jesus, the true King and the just judge, who is making and will make all things right. Jesus is the greater King that brings justice, and you must trust his justice. Wellspring, it is because God is good that you can trust his discipline. You can trust that he does not desire to destroy you, but to refine you, and he will. And because God is good, you can trust his promises, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And because God is good, you can trust his justice. Nothing in this world could possibly right the wrongs that have occurred. There is but one hope, that God himself will do it, that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And church, he will. As someone once said, a day is coming when everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. What a great God we have. Trust in him. God is so good. You must trust his plan for your life. You must trust his discipline, trust his promises, and trust his justice. Let's pray. Lord God, how often we feel like we are drowning in a sea of chaos, the waves rolling and crashing all around us, and it's terrifying. But I pray, Lord, that in these moments, you would, by your grace, give us faith to look to you. Help us cry out to the one who calms all storms with but a word. Help us cry out to the one who sits on a throne and the sea is still as glass before his sovereign and sure rule. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to trust in you in this life and for eternity to come. Amen.